Hebrews, please. The fifth chapter, Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Might we ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word. Our Father, as we approach this particular portion, we ask Thee that Thy Holy Spirit once again will grace our meeting tonight and be our teacher. We desire that Thou wilt add to us tonight, each one. We each have our own needs, and we would ask Thee that Thou wilt look down upon us and meet those specific needs. We ask Thee that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Thy Word, as it exalts Him, will be understood, that we might see His exaltation, and thus adore Him, and delight in Him. We just seek this of Thee now, in the Lord Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Now in chapter 4, we start with 14, because the subject is actually introduced there. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this has nothing to do with our sin. This has to do with our need of grace and need of mercy when we sense our weakness. That's when He acts as our high priest. And this is what is being spoken of in this particular section. Now, it says here that He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And we were discussing this with some friends at the table the other evening in regard to temptation and sin. And I think that we ought to make a statement. Maybe we could look at one verse. Look at James, please, if you will, just to introduce this idea. James, the first chapter. In verse 13. Now, when we speak of temptation, temptation has two sources, always. Temptation to do evil comes from one of two sources, from within or from without. Now, with the human beings, temptation can come within, from within. Out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, etc., the Lord Jesus Christ says. So the temptation can come from within. Our temptation can come from without. And it stirs what is within. When temptation comes from without, it is instigated by Satan or the world system that he has set up. Now, he sets up a world system that is full of temptation, full of sin, and temptation to do that sin. He sets it up this way. And whatever is not in the will of God for us, of course, is sin. And this is an important thing to see. It's a sin to play tennis if God doesn't want you to play tennis at that time. It's a sin to eat ice cream if God doesn't want you to eat ice cream at that time. Now, I'm being perfectly practical. Because God has for our lives a plan. And he wants us to pursue that plan so that we do everything according to his plan. And anything less than that is sin. Now, Satan, of course, tempts us with the things that are in this life. And he tempts us to do evil. And the evil, of course, always comes in the form of not doing the will of God at that moment. And often, the temptation is evil itself. Now, let me illustrate the difference. For the Lord Jesus Christ to make stone into bread into stone would be no sin. I mean, he was hungry. There was nothing wrong with this. But for him to do it at the suggestion of Satan was sin, because it wasn't the Father's suggestion. It wasn't the Father's dictate. So a perfectly innocent thing could have become sin. And of course, he recognized this. With us, sin comes from within. We have it here in the 13th verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was to be tempted, God led the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And you know what it says after that? Of the devil. Because God doesn't tempt any man. And God cannot be tempted with evil in this sense, that God cannot be tempted to find evil rise within his heart to respond. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted with evil, and he was God. But the temptation never touched him from within, so that he was tempted with evil in this sense. The attack came purely from without, and never from within. Now, with a Christian, the attack often comes from without, and not from within. For this simple reason, that when God makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, he gives us a new nature. And this new nature controls as we yield to the Spirit of God. And there is no temptation when we establish in our lives certain principles for Christian living. We have a morality that is of God, and we seek to pursue this. And then Satan has to come from without, and he says, now, why don't you do this? And he suggests it to us as a thought. Just as he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, why don't you make these stones into bread? You're hungry. Why don't you do this? And he would have had the Lord Jesus Christ to act not under the Father's will with in regard to what was said. So with us, he says, why don't you do this? And the attack comes from without. Now, when the attack comes, a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, as the attack is made, from within me comes the desire to fulfill that temptation. Now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the attack was made. He sensed the attack fully. But there was no response from within, because God cannot sin, and he is God. He sensed the attack. Now, temptation in itself is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Temptation becomes sin as we pursue it. It says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now the temptation is not sin. But when it is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Now, a conception of temptation is this, that I contemplate the thing with which I am tempted. I contemplate it to the point where I say, I will do it. Then it is conceived. The result of that is the action. Either an overt act, that is, I actually produce something with my body in action, or else I produce it in my thought. And I pursue that thing in my thought. And it becomes sin of thought, or it becomes sin of the body of action. So that first of all, the idea is brought to me, whether from within or without, it conceives, and then having decided that I will do it, I do it. And it brings forth sin. And the result of that is death. But the Lord Jesus Christ had none of this. As we read in our verse in Hebrews, he was without sin. Though he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. Now, you will recall, too, that he did no sin in 1 Peter. We won't take the time. I'll give you the verses just for your matter of interest. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, you'll recall it says, who knew no sin. He was totally apart from sin. And yet he was tempted in all points, like as we are. Now, it's interesting to note, and someone has pointed out the fact that Moses was tempted in Egypt, remember? He was called Pharaoh's son. He was trained in all the arts of the Egyptians and educated under their educational system, which was the greatest in the world at that time, I suppose. He qualified as a governor of the people and would have been such at some future date. But when he was tempted with this, he counted the reproach of Christ far richer, greater riches than of all Egypt. But look what Christ did. We say he is tempted in all points like as we are. Was he tempted as Moses was? Yes. Satan came to him and he said, look, I'll give you the whole world, not Egypt. He said, I'll give you the whole world if you'll but bow down and worship me. And so he was tempted in all points as like as we are, yet without sin. Abraham was told, you leave your country and go to another that I'll show you. And he proceeded to the land of promise. But it says he sojourned there. He was a stranger in that land, and he never counted it as his own because he looked for a country that would come. And so he, even though this, I suppose, would have been a temptation to him, and he acted in the capacity of a stranger when he dwelt there. He moved about in his tent. He never settled down. The only thing he ever owned was the plot of land where his wife was buried. And he never really possessed it. He counted himself a stranger. And I suppose there was a temptation to a man like this who was brought up in a city, the Ur of the Chaldees, to settle down. Yet he counted himself a stranger. And this was a temptation, a trial of his faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he counted the world not his home. His kingdom was not of this world. He said, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. And he set aside the whole world and said, this is not my dwelling place. And when they would have made him king, he said, no, this is not my country. He entered into every temptation like as we do. And I suppose that we could explore this even further, but our time won't permit it. So let's go to Hebrews 5:1 now, remembering that this is a high priest that we can come to find grace and to help in time of need. He understands us perfectly and was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, the Spirit of God takes up the high priest of the Jewish nation, and he says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And this is a good definition. The high priest acted for men in things pertaining to God. He brought before God the things for men. He brought before God, as you can see, both gifts and sacrifices. Now the priest, on the other hand, stood as it were with God and brought from God to man. He would say, God has said, this is true. God has said, this is what he wants you to do, or this is what he will do. So he represented God to man, but the high priest represented man to God. And so he offers things both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now he offered the free will offerings of the people of Israel. He offered the first fruits of the land, and they were presented as gifts to God. They weren't, in a sense, things for sacrifices in the sense of obtaining forgiveness of sin or anything like this. These were free will offerings. And the high priest would do this. He officiated. Actually, under the Jewish economy, the high priest was responsible for all that took place and all his sons under him. He moved about. He governed. He represented the greatest position before God, save Moses, at the time of Moses and Aaron. And then on the Day of Atonement, this high priest offered solely, it was his day. There were four times he went into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, and he went in with the blood of a bullock, of course, first. But first he offered that bullock, and I see in it the atonement made. He shed it for himself. He shed that blood for himself. It says here, who can have, in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sin. So that when you get into Leviticus 9, he actually had to kill an animal for himself, first of all. And then he could go into the holiest of holies and take the incense and light it and let the smoke of that incense cover the mercy seat. And then come in later and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of both the bullock and also of the goat. And this he did. But first offering for himself, he made atonement. And then he went into God's presence to represent the people. Now here's a lovely picture too of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He went to the cross. There he took to himself our sins. And he was not only the offerer, but he was the offering. And he offered himself on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed. He fully atoned for our sins. And then he went into the very presence of God. And there he represents us. And he speaks for us that sins forgiven in the presence of God. There he represents us, as it were, taking his blood and sprinkling that holy place and satiating the anger of God. And not only that, but he offers up our gifts and sacrifices to God. Whatever we give to God, the Lord Jesus Christ stands there as our great high priest to represent us forever and ever. And we're accepted in him. We never have to fear about being accepted in God's presence. When we sin, we're quite conscious of sin as Christians. And when we sin, our conscience bothers us. And so we confess to God our sin. And yet we still seem to sense that there must be some great distance. And what we are actually doing is looking at ourselves and saying, I have sinned, therefore I cannot be accepted to God because I have sinned. Now I realize my sins are forgiven as the penalty. I realize that I've confessed my sins, but still I sense that there's some difference. There's some distance. There's something there that sets me off from God so that I don't have the freedom to come into his presence. And we're absolutely wrong. Because God doesn't accept us for what we are, or ever will be. God accepts us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he is our great high priest, presents whatever we have before God, through himself and in himself, and we are accepted in the Beloved. We don't have to ever worry that we're not accepted. It doesn't matter what we are accepted in the Beloved. And when we get this idea and understand that this is true, we don't hesitate then to come into his presence and say, Lord, so I'm nothing. Lord, I'm nothing but one who has been saved by thy grace. And I'm like a disobedient child. I sin against you, and yet I'm represented in Jesus Christ, and you look at him and don't look at me. And this is what God wants, because this is what the high priest did. He represented the people before God. He put on linen garments after he had washed himself and made this atonement. He put on linen garments and he would go into the holy place, and God could look at him, and he was dressed all in white. And God looked at him and saw him as a pure man, as it were, covered totally with his linen garment and bonnet. And God looked at him and said, he represents the people. He is holy. The blood has been shed, and I accept the people in him. And God looks at his son in his perfect righteousness and with his shed blood that made atonement for our sins. And he says, I accept them in him. And this is it. This is why we don't have to look at ourselves. We look at Jesus Christ, and we're accepted in the Beloved. Now, this high priest had to make atonement for himself, to offer sins for himself as well as the people, because he was also compassed with infirmity. And it said that in view of this, he could have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way. And I would take the ignorant to be those who sinned ignorantly, and them that are out of the way to those who have trespassed. And of course, we do both. Sometimes we sin in our ignorance, and sometimes we actually sin. But this man could have compassion because he also was a sinner. I remember I was talking to a fellow downtown about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he told me his brother was a priest. And he said his brother had been a real rounder, and he still was quite a guy, I gathered. He says he can go out with the fellows and really have a good time. This is the way he talked about his brother as a priest. And he says, but it makes him a good priest, because he says when you come to him and you tell him that you're drunk, he understands. That's what he said to me. Okay? Now, the idea is all right, you see, because these Jewish priests could say, when a man came and said, I sinned, the Jewish priest wouldn't say to him, well, why in the world did you do that? Because his own conscience would smite him, and he'd say, well, I've done the same thing. And he would have an empathy for that man, a sympathy for that man, and say, well, I understand. Okay, present your offering. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has this. Not because he has sinned like we have, but he's touched with the feeling of our infirmity, because he was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, if you'll go back just for a moment to the second chapter, you'll see one other thing that is interesting in verse 17, just to recall. This is to show his ability to, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, is the word, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now this is not when we sin, this is before we sin. We can say to him, as we come to him, Lord, I need grace now. I'm tempted. I'm in an area of temptation. This is the fourth chapter. The second chapter is that he understands. He says, I'm able to help you because I've experienced what you're experiencing, because I took on flesh and blood just like you have, you see, and I understand you. So he understands us because he took on flesh and blood. He was made like his brethren. But he also understands us because he was tempted in all points like as we are. All right? So this is what we have in our great high priest. And it's wonderful to see it. All right, we'll go on. So Christ also, verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, God called Aaron. Aaron didn't say to God, I'd like to be a high priest. And he didn't say the same thing to Moses. But God appointed him. God said to Moses, now I'm going to appoint Aaron and his sons to be my priests. Aaron is to be the head. Aaron and his sons. And so God appointed Aaron to be high priest. And in verse 5 it says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ didn't, though he was the Son of God, yet he didn't say, I will be a high priest. He was appointed to be a high priest of a different order. Now, of course, this will work in the latter part of Hebrews. But the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed a high priest after the order of a Melchizedek, which was an eternal priesthood. And, of course, Aaron's was not such. But nevertheless, God appointed him to this. Now, he says, first of all, that thou art my son. And he gives him his place as a man on earth. I think this is in reference to his birth. Now, I realize that it's applied several ways in the Scripture. But the Lord Jesus Christ became God's son in a particular way as the last Adam. God made his son to come to earth, the eternal son, but he was born as a child, as a son here, the son of God. There's also this aspect to it that I think is interesting. I think it's the Apostle Paul, I'm quite sure it's the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, who quotes the same verse and uses it in regard to the resurrection. When he was raised from the dead, God said, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, the firstborn from the dead. In Psalm 2, the reference is definitely there, and that's where this is quoted from, and it says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and it's in respect to the millennial reign of Christ, when all knees will bow to him. And he ends up the psalm by saying, Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish in the way. And he's speaking about all the kings and nations of the earth who have raged against God, coming to the place where they acknowledge him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet here I believe that he's speaking of his birth. Now the Lord was called, of course, his Son during his lifetime. God opened the heavens at his baptism and said, This is my beloved Son. He was his son eternally, but he was his son by that birth, as a man into the world. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And this is the one that he appoints to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, and he became man. Now, this is an important little word here. Who in the days of his flesh? And it's important to us even today. And I want to tell you one thing, that if there's one thing that Satan hates, it's those few little words. Who in the days of his flesh? Now, go over to 1 John, and you'll see what it says there. The fourth chapter. Beginning with verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now watch. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Here it says in Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh? Now, Christian scientists deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Divine scientists deny the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses deny this fact. Mormonism denies this fact. Modernists say that Christ was nothing but a man, so therefore they're saying God did not come in the flesh. And it doesn't matter whether they say that Christ never took on a fleshly body, or they say the fleshly body that this man walked in does not contain truly the Christ. It doesn't matter which way they work it. They're denying the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, we try the spirits. We say to a human being, what you believe in respect to Jesus Christ is he the eternal Son of God who is called the Word. And he came into the world and he took upon himself a body. And they will say, no, we don't believe that. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Now this carries even further. Those who are demon-possessed will not admit this. The spirit, the evil spirit within a man, will not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They will deny it. And so God gives us this test, and yet on what basis? It's so important, for because it was in the days of his flesh, when he was here on earth is the idea. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, he was still in the flesh. He said, handle me and see that I have flesh and bone as ye see me have. Now he didn't have blood, but he still had flesh. And eternally he will have flesh. But this says, in the days of his flesh. Now he referred back to that in Luke's gospel, just one reference that is there, Luke 24, and you'll see the idea immediately. And it's worth noting. Luke 24. Now watch. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. No, he was still with them. But what he was referring to was when he was walking with them in the days of his flesh. Here he was resurrected. Here he had showed them in verse 39, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And yet he says these words, and he refers back to what he had spoken to about before. I spake unto you while I was yet with you. All right, then, the days of this flesh are evidently those days that were his to live on earth before he was crucified, buried, and risen again. Now, it says while he was in the days of the flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Would you turn, please, to Luke 22? And we'll see that, that time, Luke 22, 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now this is when he uttered those strong crying and tears. This is when he prayed that he might be saved from death. Now I'll explain that in a moment. Some have felt that Satan was here tempting him to give up his purpose. But it doesn't seem to me that this is it at all. We have three persons involved here. We have the Father and we have the Son. And the only other being is an angel who comes to strengthen him, that the scriptures record. The Father apparently holds up the cup to him and causes him to see what is involved in the cross as he has not seen it before? Before this, he was determined to lay down his life. He said he was going to do it. There was no question about this. He was going to do it. He was to enter into this, to bear our sin, and to realize something that he had never experienced even as God in all eternity. And that was that God would turn his back on him, the one with whom they had had such sweet eternal fellowship. And he would have to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the death that he was to die was to be so awful that it cannot be described. It is never described. The crucifixion is described with minor detail. But the death that he died was that death that was our due. That a man, if he sinned but one sin, could never fully satisfy and say, I have died, I have come to the end of death, and now I can live. Though he had all eternity in which to do it, for one sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had the sins of the world heaped on him. And in that moment, in those moments on the cross, those hours on the cross, the 3 hours, he bore our sins, and he suffered in such a way that we'll never understand. And he paid that price so completely and totally that he could cry out, it is finished. And God could say, it is finished. The work was done. And when this cup was brought to him, he shrunk from it. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he took it. He was to take it at the cross, but in figure he took it in acknowledging this to be true, that he would accept it. And an angel had to come and strengthen him because of what he was going through, and his sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now go back to Hebrews, and I'd like you to see something very interesting. In verse 7 it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, it doesn't mean from dying. Because if he had cried to God and said, God, save me from dying, we would have to say that he asked God to do something that God would not do for him. And he was asking God something that was his will not to perform, Jesus Christ's will not to perform, to die. And he was saying to God, save me from dying. But the Greek word here is not from, apo, but it is ek. And ek ike means out of. So what he was saying, and in his prayer, as he prayed with those strong crying and tears, was to save him out of death, because his whole life was set to die. He told him he was going to die. He set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem. For what purpose? To die. He knew he was going to die. But his prayer was that he would be saved out of that death. And this is what he was praying for. And this is what God answered. He saved him out of that death. He entered into death as no man ever died. And no one will ever die. And he was utterly shut up, as it were, to it. And entered totally into it. And even in his prayer in the Psalms, he says, thou wilt for my to stay in hell, in Sheol, in the grave, in death. He says, you won't do it. And he said, of course he said, nor my flesh to see corruption. And so this is what his prayer was. And of course God answered this prayer. And he commends his spirit into the Father's hand, and he gives up the ghost. This is the death And this is for what he prayed, and says he was heard and that he feared for his piety. The prayer of a righteous man, says James, availeth much. And there was no more righteous man than this one. This one was obedient to the Father all the time. And he was heard for his piety. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now this does not mean morally perfect. He was morally perfect always. He was God. There was no imperfection in him. But he was made perfect in this sense, that he entered into death for us. He bore our sins that he might become for us the Savior. He was buried. He rose again. And he became perfect as the Savior. His perfection was acquired in having fulfilled the Father's will all along the way. And it led to the cross. And having done this, he became that Savior, the one who was perfect as the author and finisher of our faith. And to whom does he become the author of eternal salvation? And notice what it says, eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. This is the obedience of faith. When I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm being obedient to God. In believing, in a sense. There is no merit in this. It's the act of faith. It's the obedience of faith. I believe God. And when we believe God in respect to what Christ has done for us, he becomes to us the author of eternal salvation. Okay, our time is up. But we have any prayer requests?